Well, sometimes our lives can get interrupted. And sometimes you can just be completely blindsided by a situation over which you have no control. It feels like one day everything is just normal, and the next it's completely upside down and nothing is right. Well, I'm going to share with you a little story about my back. This is younger me. This is in 2011. The photo was actually taken in August 2011, before everything kind of went pear-shaped. So that was me in 2011, and I had no idea that in a few short months I would be going through one of the very scariest trials of my life. So at the time, I was working for the Queensland government, and being a government job, it meant I spent approximately 90% of my day sitting in a chair, which is really not good for your back. I wasn't really aware of that, but I'd sit there and type at my computer screen all day. And we'd just recently moved offices at work, and I'd gone to Brisbane for a work trip, and I'd stayed in a motel and then spent a couple of days with my aunt. And when I came back, my back was a bit sore, and I've never had back troubles in my entire life. So it was like, oh, my back's probably just sore because I've, you know, been in the motel and been at my aunt's place and just different beds. It's probably just, you know, it'll right itself. Well, by the end of the weekend, I had the very worst sciatic pain that I have ever experienced. And all I could do was limp around slowly. Like, I couldn't even walk properly. I'm like this, and it just, like, walking anywhere took forever. And I'm like, I don't know what this is. I've never had this before. And so a friend said, well, maybe you should go and get a massage. And I'm like, oh, that's a good idea. You know, maybe it's just muscular and we can fix that. Well, I did that. No good. And someone else said, oh, it sounds like a bulging disc. When that happens, it's always good just to lie straight down on the floor and kind of straighten it all out. Well, I almost couldn't get up off the floor. It was terrible. It was literally the worst pain I've ever been in my life. So after a couple of days of that, I'm like, okay, I need to see a doctor about this. This would be really helpful. So I went and got a CT scan. And when I came back to the doctor, he said, oh, dear. Now, these are not the words you want to hear from your doctor. And so he told me what the problem was. I had had a prolapsed disc. And I'm sure many people here have, you know, suffered similar. But in case you don't know what that is, and if there's any doctors here, I apologize. My thinking is probably wrong. But the way he explained it was that in between the vertebrae in your back, there's a disc. And it's kind of like a tire that's filled with like a gel. So that tire cushions your back and it stops the bones from rubbing together, which is a very good thing. Well, so with a bulging disc, it's like the tire is squished and it's pressing on those nerves in the spinal column, and that's something that fixes itself if you just rest. Well, if you have a prolapsed, or it's also called a herniated disc, it's like the tire has been shredded. So there's no going back from that one. He explained it, he said it's like the gel leaks out like toothpaste squished from a tube. And I don't know if you've ever tried to get toothpaste back into a tube, but it doesn't really work. So basically, all you can do is just wait for it to dry out and stop annoying all your nerves. So he went on to explain to me that day on a scale of 0 to 100, 100 meaning that you're paralyzed, it was a 75. He also said that if it was an 80 or more, then surgery would probably be needed. So, okay, this is scary. This is not what I'm expecting. I'm too young for this, is what I'm thinking. This is not supposed to be happening to me. So I went off work for a month, and I religiously went to the physio and did my exercises. I basically spent an entire month lying on my back, trying to get it all working. And my right leg, it alternated between being totally numb, so I couldn't even feel it when I stood on it, and having pins and needles, which is really not a pleasant situation to be in. So that was in November, and then in early January of 2012, I went and got an MRI done. And that's what you can see on the screen there. Now, if you can see the portion circled in yellow, you can see it's not nice like the ones up the top. There's a nice, you know, stop between that white line there. Well, mine had actually protruded into it. So it was actually touching on the spinal column. And you can see it's really, really not good. It's quite bulging there. So I saw the specialist, and so he asked me to do these exercises that he thought would be very painful for me. But I'd been doing worse than that with the physio, and I didn't feel a thing, and it was amazing. Didn't even feel a twinge. So he was completely amazed and also very skeptical. And he's like, okay, we'll try another one. So he, you know, you can see him like, ha ha, I'll get her now. She'll be painful, you know, she'll feel pain with this one. So we did this other exercise, and he was completely amazed. I had no pain at all. I had recovered full feeling back in my leg. And he just said, you have a massive protrusion in your back. I don't understand this. I don't understand how you are feeling so good. So I told him it was prayer, which it was. Amen. God had healed it. And so he said to me, well, look, what we do here, we treat the symptoms and not the problem. So clearly you have a problem, but we're not going to treat it because you're not in pain. But if you feel any pain at all, you need to come back to me straight away and we're going to schedule surgery. So so that's what he said. So you can see from the MRI there, it was crazy. But I truly believe God healed that. Amen. He had to have. The specialist had no explanation for that. But you know what? For 2 months, my entire life was on hold. I'm sure you've been there with situations that you've had. I didn't know if I would ever get back to normal. Would I be able to work again? I was off work for a month. Thank God for government jobs where you can do that and not lose your job. Would I regain the feeling in my leg? That was a scary thing. Would I have to walk around on this limb that no longer felt like it belonged to me for the rest of my life, not being able to feel anything when it's touched? Would I require surgery? And if I did, would I come out of that surgery whole or paralyzed? These are the risks you take when you have back surgery. Would I be able to have kids? These are things that I didn't know. So those questions plagued me. All I could do was just keep doing my physio exercises and keep praying. That's all I could do. So my life had been interrupted. There were no guarantees for my future at that stage. And all that was left was to trust that God was in control and that he knew what he was doing. And I'm happy to report he did. I'm thankful. And that's a testimony of what God has done. It's nothing that I have done, but it's his goodness. Thank you, Jesus. So what about you? I mean, that's great for me. Woohoo! Like, I'm happy. But what about you? And what about the situations that you're in? Have you ever been in a situation where it feels like that rug has just been pulled out from under your feet? I've been in a few of those. You just suddenly wake up one day and everything you know has changed and none of it makes sense. And we all have times in our lives where this happens. Maybe it's that phone call out of the blue telling you that a loved one has suffered a heart attack or has cancer or is at death's door. Maybe there's a child who's run away from home. You don't know where they are. Maybe it's a relationship breakdown and suddenly you're estranged from a very close friend or you're being served with divorce papers. Maybe you've received a serious medical diagnosis out of the blue and that treatment is going to cost more than you can afford. Maybe it's that phone call at 8 a.m. telling you don't come into work today. You've just been made redundant. There's so many things in this life that can affect us that we don't expect. And maybe you can remember a time not too long ago where this happened to you. Maybe something happened even just this week. What do you do when life is interrupted and you don't know what to do? How do you cope when that suddenly comfortable and cozy life that you have built for yourself suddenly collapses and it feels like you're left with nothing? Well, I'm thankful we have examples in the Bible that we can go to, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. This is what happened to a man named Jairus, and he was a wealthy and a prominent ruler of the Jews. Everywhere that he went, he commanded respect. He had a wife and a beautiful daughter, and you know what? I bet people thought he had the perfect life. It sounds like it, right? Wealthy, well-respected, beautiful family. As far as the Bible tells us, everything was going well until the day his daughter fell sick and couldn't be cured. So if you're going to could turn with me to Mark chapter 5, and we're going to go to verse 22. It's up on the screen there as well, but it's always good to look at it in your Bible. Mark 5 and 22 says, "And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet." That's Jesus. "And he begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live.'" Wow, that's faith, isn't it? He trusted. He's like, come and lay your hands on her, heal her. She will live. Now, you know what? That wealthy town ruler, he outranked a carpenter in terms of social status. I mean, that's what Jesus was. But you know what? He kneels in front of Jesus. And so sometimes, you know, you kneel before someone because you're begging for something, but kneeling before someone can also recognize that someone is of a superior rank to you. For example, like when you curtsy to the queen or bow before her. So you know what? This was a man who was well respected. This is a man who probably didn't go around in public kneeling in front of people. Maybe people did it to him. But he openly begged and kneeled in front of Jesus in a public place. And by begging, he acknowledged not only Jesus' power and authority to do something, but he acknowledged his own need. And that's a place we all need to start with, isn't it? To acknowledge, what do we need? So Jairus, he didn't approach Jesus as one of the people who just attended the synagogue that he was in charge of. He didn't even come to him as a peer, but he came as a desperate parent, pleading for Jesus to heal his dying daughter. Jesus was his last and his only hope. And Jesus was moved, and it says that he went on the way with him. But on the way, there was an interruption. Don't you hate that? I would be very mad if that happened. An interruption. So in verse 24, it says, "So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well.'" Another woman with faith. This is going to happen if I can just touch his clothes. I'll be made well. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but unlike Jairus, this woman is never named in the biblical text. We have no idea what her name was. And she's often been referred to as the woman with the issue of blood, or some people have called her the hemorrhaging woman, which is, that's really not something you would want to be called. This woman, I don't know if you realize, and we're going to go into this a little, but because of her condition, what it meant for her, she was socially invisible, financially destitute, and physically troubled. That's three things you don't want to be. And this woman had a particular debilitating problem. She could not stop bleeding. She bled every day. In fact, she had bled for 4,380 days straight. Now think about it. Have you ever cut yourself while shaving or doing something? And the blood just keeps coming and you can't stop it. And, you know, like, I need to get on with my life and I just don't want this to happen. And eventually it stops. This woman, it didn't stop. It just kept flowing and flowing and flowing for 12 years. Now, we don't know when this bleeding started, but if it had begun immediately after puberty, given that the common life expectancy of those years was about 40, this woman could have spent half or even all of her adult life with this messy, smelly, embarrassing problem. A significant amount of her time would have been spent washing and drying the rags that she used to catch and staunch the flow of her blood. But that wasn't even the worst part of her condition. Because of the laws in Leviticus, she would have been excluded from worship and from community life. We're going to go to the passage in Leviticus. It's Leviticus 15 and verse 19. And it tells you, under the law, what happened when people were bleeding. So it says, "If a woman has a discharge and the discharge from her body is blood, she shall be set apart 7 days. And whoever touches her, just touches her, shall be unclean until evening. Everything that she lies on during her impurity shall be unclean. Also, everything she sits on shall be unclean. Whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever touches anything that she sat on shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And if anything is on her bed or... Or on which she sits, when he touches it, it shall be unclean until evening. And if any man lies with her at all, so that her impurity is on him, he shall be unclean 7 days. And every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. That's pretty full on, isn't it? Did you realize how all-encompassing her condition was? And can you imagine what life was like for that woman? Every single stitch of clothing she put on, all of her linens, all of her utensils that she used to cook with, any furniture that she touched, sat on, or used had to be washed. Every single thing. And all the people who touched her were unclean until evening. I mean, just think about your day today, getting ready. All these chairs that we've sat on here at church, that would all have to be washed. Your car, you'd have to clean that out. I mean, the things that you made your dinner in, you'd have to clean that too. Or your tea towel would have to go straight in the wash. I mean, this was a big deal for this woman. So Robin Gallagher Branch describes her this way. I imagine her life as one without hugs from friends, children, and parents, as lacking normal human contact, as devoid of marital rights with its duties and privileges, as full of toil because of the need to constantly wash everything, and as expensive because of the financial implications of a chronic illness. She is probably without income because she's unemployable. In a culture dominated by the shame and honor motif, this woman experiences embarrassment and exclusion. And all these factors lead to this reasonable conclusion. Mark introduces this woman as lonely, isolated, impoverished, quite likely anemic, and possibly dying. Her condition appears hopeless, and she is desperate. And this next line, most would think that she is better off dead. That's pretty confronting. This poor woman, it was through no fault of her own. She had this condition. So because of her continual uncleanness, not only did she suffer physically, but also socially and religiously. She was unable to touch anyone or be touched, so she'd probably never married, or if she had, she would definitely now be divorced. Because as well as that law in Leviticus that forbade intercourse with a menstruating woman, in Jewish tradition, if your marriage didn't yield children, they actually mandated divorce. No kids? You better find another wife. So this woman was on her own. In this society, single celibate women could not easily earn much income. So this illness affected virtually every area of her life. Now, do you think this woman was desperate? She had tried everything. The Bible tells us she'd seen doctors, she had imbibed cures, she had spent all her money, and she had nothing to show for it. I mean, it's frustrating enough when we go to the doctor, we got the sniffles, and we just want them to give us some antibiotics, and they just send us home and tell us to take some water and go to sleep. We feel like we've wasted our money. This woman had been for 12 years going to every single person she could think of, trying to find a cure. Nothing. Charles Powell claims she had seen many doctors and probably received a wide variety of treatments, and this is interesting to me. Such prescriptions could have included drinking a goblet of wine with a powder compounded from rubber, alum, and garden crocuses. Sounds delicious, doesn't it? Another prescription may have included a dose of Persian onions cooked in wine and administered with the summons, "Arise out of your flow of blood." Other doctors prescribed sudden shock or the carrying of the ash of an ostrich's egg in a cloth. I mean, seriously, this woman had tried everything, every single thing, and I'm sure she saw many shonky doctors as well as good ones. She tried everything. Physically speaking, this condition must have brought on anemia, which may have meant she had energy loss, weight loss, paleness of skin, loss of hair, brittle nails, heart palpitations, difficulty breathing, and pain in her joints. Anemia would have resulted in a compromised immune system, leaving her susceptible to diseases. Her perpetual bleeding would mean that her inner organs were not getting the oxygen and blood that they needed to function properly. She'd been to several doctors, but they were unable to help her. Man, what a depressing life. Really? Think about this poor woman, and we just read over it and go, this woman with the issue of blood, whatever. No, this was a woman in desperate need. You know, I'm sure as a young girl, she had held such hope for what her life would become, marriage and motherhood and fulfillment, and how different her life was from what she had imagined as a young girl. Now, you know what? She shouldn't have been in that heavy crowd in the first place. If she touched anyone, if she even touched anyone's clothes, she made that person ceremonially unclean for the rest of the day. But her desperate need for healing drove her to ignore that shame of being recognized by angry people, to ignore the possibility of public reprimand or even violence if she was uncovered. She pressed through the crowd and she eagerly, expectantly touched Jesus' garment, that thing she was not supposed to do, and not supposed to touch anyone's clothes, but she did it. And then in verse 29 it says, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. Can you imagine her joy? These 12 years she's been trying. Suddenly she touches this man's garment, and in an instant, she's healed. It's amazing. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? But his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me? I mean, this is a fair question. There are people all around him. I think I'd be doing the same thing. Like, Jesus, what are you talking about? Who touched you? Like, there's a thousand people around you. Like, what do you mean? Everyone's touching you and jostling you and trying to, you know, just be as close to you as they can. So I find that amusing from the disciples. It's probably what I would have said. But Jesus knew that someone had touched him in a special way. Now, maybe that woman thought that if she just touched the hem of his garment, Jesus would never know that she'd done it. She could just receive her healing and leave unnoticed, and nobody needed to know that she'd made them unclean, because there was a whole crowd that she pushed through that she had just made unclean. She was going against the law to do this. You know what? But Jesus knew. Mark 5 and 32 says, and he looked around to see her who had done this thing. And I find this interesting, you know, by looking around the crowd to see who the culprit was, Jesus was drawing out that woman. And it was a bit similar to God's calling and questioning of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Adam, where are you? Did God not know where Adam was? He wanted Adam to own up. God, I'm here. I'm the one who did this thing. So here, Jesus knew who touched him, but he was drawing that woman out. Who touched me? He looked around to see her, and he looked at her. Now, in the ancient world, many teachers avoided touching women altogether, other than their wives, just in case they became accidentally contaminated, because filling that required bath to regain the ritual impurity was very inconvenient. So this is not something that teachers typically went around doing in ancient days. And that woman wouldn't have wanted to draw attention to herself, because both Jesus and everyone in the crowd that she touched would now have to bathe themselves and be unclean until evening. But what I love about Jesus, even though the touch of that woman should have made Jesus unclean, it didn't. She touched him. He wasn't defiled by the woman, but she was made clean. And that is his power. It transcends that earthly law and just says, you know what? You were unclean, but my cleanness has made you whole and clean. Amen. And in verse 32, it says, and he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Now, don't forget how we started this story. Where was Jesus going? He was on his way to save a dying girl. And he stopped in the middle of this crowd, and now he's talking to this woman. In spite of Jairus' need, he stopped because this woman's need to have her faith tested was also important. And I love that. Jesus was making it clear that this unnamed woman, this social outcast, was just as important as wealthy Jairus and his privileged daughter. And when Jesus made it known that he wanted to find out who touched him, what did the woman do? She came forward. She expressed her faith, even though that could have cost her. She could have just slipped back away into that crowd. She didn't have to own up to what she'd done. But she came forward with fear and trembling and fell down before Jesus. And Mark tells us that she relates the whole truth. And where have you heard that phrase before? The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It should evoke the image of the courtroom. It's actually drawn from the Greek judicial setting, and it would have been familiar to both Jairus and this woman. So this woman knew her guilt, and she approaches Jesus, and she's probably afraid that she's going to be punished. And so she drops to her knees in fear of judgment and confesses everything that took place. But Jesus is a radically merciful judge. And instead of punishing her, he attributes faith to her. This is an amazing turn up for the books. What? He gives her more than she expects. And it's not just that, forgiveness, but public recognition and commendation for her faith. She probably hadn't had anyone say anything good about her for the last 12 years. And here's Jesus suddenly commending her for her faith. Praise God. She is not blamed for her forbidden touch. But what does he call her? Daughter. Beautiful. Claims that it is her faith that has made her well. So not only has she been freed from this physical condition, but now there's a change in her relationship to Jesus and to her society. Now she's a daughter. Now she's part of Israel, the God's people again. She's not just been cured, but she's been restored to covenant community. And her initial condition of extreme need is not the final word on her life. Thank God for that. Instead of dying, this woman lives. And instead of that ebbing away of her life force, she receives new energy and new life. But think about it. In the very same moment that this woman is restored to life, there comes news that the young girl has died. You know, you just be thinking, what is going on? Jesus, what are you doing? could like this woman, yeah, she was dying, but she wasn't dying straight away. Couldn't you have gone and healed this young girl first and then come back and dealt with this woman? In verse 35, it says, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. Now you consider this delay from Jairus' perspective. This is an interruption, very unwelcome. It's not recorded that he says anything during Jesus' interaction with that interrupting woman, but can you imagine how he felt? Frantic and frustrated. Come on, Jesus, speed is essential. My beloved girl is dying. And because of that delay caused by the interruption, word comes that the child is dead. His heart must have just been in despair. But we know that's not the end of the story. Thankfully, we get to read on and we know what happens. But here, Jairus is being challenged to have faith on a whole new level. You know, it's one thing to ask Jesus, Jesus, please come and lay your hand on my child so she can live, heal her. It's one thing to do that while your daughter is still breathing. It's something else entirely to believe that Jesus can heal a child who has stopped breathing and is turning blue and cold. That is something else entirely. But you know what? Jesus commanded that distraught father, don't be afraid. Believe. You can believe for healing past illness and even past death. What an amazing God we serve. It's never the end. Thank God. So we can read the rest of the story here. I'll go from verse 37. It says, he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he went in, and they're all weeping and crying and wailing. And he said, why are you making this commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And in verse 40, it says, and they ridiculed him. Well, the last laugh was on them, but but when he put them all outside, he took the father and mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumai, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. Think about that. In just one moment, Jesus' power spares Jairus and his wife a lifetime of grief. Their lives would have been forever changed if that little girl hadn't been raised from the dead. This daughter, she was at 12 years of age. She was just emerging into womanhood. And now she's received her life back so she can grow up. And think what joy that was for her family. She can become a young woman. She can marry, have a family, take her place in society, be an ongoing joy to her parents, and provide them with grandchildren. That was all stuff that looked like it wasn't going to happen until Jesus stepped in. And I find this amazing because the woman had had the issue of blood for 12 years. And this girl had been alive for 12 years. And think about the contrast between those two lives in that last 12 years. But not only could Jesus heal a woman that no medical specialist in the last 12 years had been able to help, he even brought back a young child from the dead. Now think about it. Those two people could not really have been more different. Warren Wiersbe, he's a Bible commentator, he says this, the contrast between these two needy people is striking and reveals the wideness of Christ's love and mercy. Jairus was an important synagogue officer, and the woman was an anonymous nobody, yet Jesus welcomed and helped both of them. Jairus was about to lose a daughter who had given him 12 years of happiness, and the woman was about to lose an affliction that had brought her 12 years of sorrow. Being a synagogue officer, Jairus was no doubt wealthy, but his wealth could not save his dying daughter. And this woman was already bankrupt. She had nothing left. She'd given the doctors all of her money, and yet none of them could cure her. But both Jairus and the poor woman found the answers to their needs at the feet of Jesus. And I've heard the phrase, the ground is equal at the foot of the cross. It doesn't matter. He invites us all to come. It's beautiful. So these two people were at opposite ends of the social, religious, and economic spectrum. At pretty much the only things they had in common were they'd heard about Jesus, they desperately desired healing, and they had no other options, none whatsoever. So their hopeless situation, and I love it, it led each of them in turn on the same morning to Jesus. Now, I don't want you to don't ignore a very important outcome of these stories. We know the woman received a personal healing. We know Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. But the impact of those events wasn't limited to that woman and just the immediate family of Jairus. And those healings testified to all the people around that Jesus was the great miracle worker. In fact, Jesus was God himself. So when you seek Jesus for something you need, you don't have to worry that you're being selfish. Because when you receive what you're looking for, You might be surprised how God can use that testimony to change someone else's dire circumstances. I could testify here today because of what God has done for me. I could tell the specialist that that wasn't an accident. That was done through prayer. How could we impact the city of Canberra if we would just reach out with desperation to touch the hem of Jesus' garment? These stories, they hold a message of hope for us today. And when our lives are suddenly interrupted, we too have a friend on whom we can call. And often when life is interrupted, sometimes there's a waiting period before things can resume as normal. For me, it was that month lying on my back. But both those people had to endure waiting. That woman had to endure waiting for 12 years. And Jairus had to wait for agonizing minutes while Jesus interacted with that woman. But you know what? Just because Jesus isn't working on your schedule, it doesn't mean he's not working. That's right. So if you'll stand with me as I come to a close, I have a challenge for you tonight. A scholar named James Bailey, he asks this: do we keep on trusting Jesus in spite of hopelessness and fear, even in the face of death? Do we, like the woman, risk revealing to him the whole truth about ourselves?